Good morning. God bless you, and also greetings from Amherst, Virginia. There are several youth from our community that are here for the Bible school this week. I'm one that has always believed that a sermon title should mean something. And titles should give you something to remember about the sermon. How many of you, if you see a sign that says wet paint, reach out and touch the paint to see if it's wet? I'm the kind of person that I like to really know what's going on. I like to know if it's accurate. And so often the first thing I do is I think, well, that sign's probably there since yesterday, so I have to touch it to see if it's actually true. Some notices like that are of great importance. Others are of small importance. For example, let's say you do touch a wet paint sign, the surroundings. Probably it's dry, the way nobody's going to know it. You look around real quick to see if anybody saw you, and the consequences are very minimum. We have a trail at home up in the mountains that some of you are familiar with. The Crabtree Falls Trail is what it's called. And as you get to the top of a mile-plus climb, you see a sign that says, "Do not cross this point." I remember 50 years ago, yes, I did think of sitting back in the senior row in the back. I remember 50 years ago as a little boy going to a funeral of one of the youth girls that had crossed that line. And in that case, the sign was of great consequence. If you travel south of us to the little town of Lynchburg, you could find a train trestle that says, "Do not walk on this train trestle." Several years in a row, college students walked out on the train trestle and got killed by a train coming across. Going back to Crabtree Falls, starting 50 years ago in my memory, ever since, every year or two, somebody goes over those falls and dies. And there's a sign at the bottom of the trail with a growing number, like it's in the 30s by now, of people that have died on that falls. The ironic thing is, the trail really is not dangerous. It's just that due to the particular nature of the rocks, if you get out on the rocks, they're more slippery than it looks. And you start down to where you can really see the beauty of the falls, and you start slipping a bit and realize there's no return. Another unique factor in this, almost all of the people that go over the falls are, guess what? Young people. When I see something, either like a sign that says wet paint, or I see something of curiosity, or maybe I see something that maybe will create a good discussion, I tend to poke it. That's what I'd like to do with my title this morning. But first, I want to read you a story. I remember first hearing this story 45 years ago, so it's an old story. To some of you, that sounds ancient. And I copied it last night out of the good old Pennsylvania fish wrapper. And I'd like to read it. Big Tom and Little Jim. Years ago, there was a little one-room schoolhouse in the mountains of Virginia where the boys were so rough that no teacher had been able to handle them. A young, inexperienced teacher applied, and the old director interviewing him asked, "Young fellow, do you know that you're asking for an awful beating? Every teacher that we've had here for years has had to take one." "I will risk it," he replied. The first day of school came, and the teacher appeared for duty. One big fellow named Tom whispered, "I won't need any help with this one. I can lick him myself." The teacher said, "Good morning, boys. The time is here for school to begin." The boys yelled and made fun at the top of their voices. After things settled a bit, the teacher began, "Now I want a good school, but I confess that I do not know how unless you help me. Suppose we have a few rules. You tell me what they should be and I will write them on the blackboard." One fellow yelled out, "No stealing." Another yelled, "Be on time." Finally, 10 rules appeared on the blackboard. "Now," said the teacher, "a law is not good unless there's a penalty attached. What shall we do with someone who breaks the rules?" "Beat him across the back 10 times without his coat on," came the response from the class. "That's pretty severe, boys. Are you sure that you're ready to stand by it?" Another yelled, "I second the nomination." And the teacher said, "All right, we will live by them. Class, come to order." Several days later, Big Tom found that his lunch had been stolen. The story always gets me a little emotional. As I think about who Jesus has been in my life. Big Tom found that his lunch had been stolen. The thief was located. A little hungry fella, about 10 years old. "We found the thief and he must be punished according to your rule. 10 stripes across the back. Jim, come up here," the teacher said. The little fella trembling came up slowly with the big coat fastened up to his neck and pleaded, "Teacher, you can lick me as hard as you like, but please don't take my coat off." "Take your coat off," the teacher said. "You help make the rules." "Oh, teacher, don't make me." He began to unbutton his coat, and what did the teacher see? The boy had no shirt. He had no shirt, and his bony little body was crippled. "How can I whip this child?" he thought. "But I must. I must do something if I'm going to keep order in this school." A hush fell over the entire room. "How come you aren't wearing a shirt, Jim?" Jim replied, "My father died, and my mother's very poor. I have only one shirt, and she's washing it today. And I wore my brother's big coat to keep me warm." The teacher with rod in hand hesitated. Just then, Big Tom, remember he's the one that was going to lick the teacher personally, Big Tom jumped to his feet and said, "Teacher, if you don't object, I'll take Jim's licking for him." Off came Tom's coat, and after 5 strokes, the rod broke. The teacher bowed his head in his hands and thought, "How can I finish this awful task?" At that point, the teacher heard the class sobbing. And what did he see? Little Jim, the crippled boy, had reached up and caught Tom with both arms around his neck. "Tom, I'm sorry that I stole your lunch, but I was awful hungry. Tom, I will love you till I die for taking the licking for me. Yes, I will love you forever." To lift a phrase from the simple story, Jesus, my Redeemer, has taken my licking for me. And he's taken yours for you. The prophet Isaiah says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Some sins have big consequences. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, it was the most perfect, ideal situation you could imagine. God communicated with them on a very personal level in a complete, safe, friendly, loving environment. God always has had an open relationship with his creations. And at some point in the Garden of Eden, sin came into existence and Adam and Eve were cut off from God. And just to put it in perspective, let's just say these blocks are 1,000 years apiece. I know it feels to us that creation was so long ago, we are not able to really connect with it, or things that happened in history. But if you look at it like this, somewhere in here was a flood, and around in this point is when Jesus came. So we have 6,000 years approximately. And to put it in perspective, the last 1,000 years I'm going to break down in 100-year increments. So for the ones of you that can see that scale, we come down to the point that we find yourself, let's say you this morning are about 20 years old. You are like right here on that scale of time. And one reason I'm drawing the diagram like that is I want you to show that you actually register on the scale of time. Your life is impacting enough that in a 6,000-year scale you show up. And if we start breaking it down like that, we can actually visualize a little easier that history is actually a part of us and really was not that long ago. But what we find ourselves disconnected from God. And it's ultimately important that we are reconnected with God. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've entitled my sermon, Hold the Traditions. And I understand that title means different things to different one of you. Some of you probably cringed. Some of you are probably thinking, finally someone's going to address the subject. I will probably disappoint both of you. Start reading in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Remember, you actually register on the scale of time. From the beginning of time, God has chosen you unto being reconciled with God through the salvation of Jesus Christ. God has chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I do not have a salvation message per se this morning. And my heart is really full this morning. And I looked at the clock of when I started, which means I should let out by 11:45. And like the congregation at home knows, I promised to let out at 11:45. We're just not sure which time zone. But I will do my best. The reconciliation of us to God. And there's many beautiful passages on that, that we are ministers of reconciliation. To me, that's one of the most powerful concepts in the New Testament. That all 6,000 years have been disconnected from God due to sin. And it's a sin that we did not ask for. It's a sin that we actually did not commit, except for the fact that we're part of the human race. But we're still responsible to do something about that disconnect, and Jesus is the only way. The gift of salvation, the gospel of salvation, comes to us. And we can open our hearts to that, and we can be reconciled with God and have the gift of eternal life. And then we become ministers of reconciliation. And it becomes our responsibility to live that to the fullest. I just saw on a church sign the other day at home, God has no plan B. We are the ministers of reconciliation in almost every single situation. There's been a few incidents where God called someone just by the Holy Spirit calling them. But God's plan as a whole was that we as God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we minister grace to the ones that are around us to the point of explaining Jesus by the lives we live. And I can prove that by the words of Jesus. Jesus gave us one powerful evangelistic tool. And what I find ironic, there's a lot of mission classes, a lot of classes of learning to understand Muslims, learning how to understand how to be integrated into a foreign country, learning how to break the gospel down where we can teach. But seldom do you see classes that are specifically pointed towards what Jesus says is the way that people will know that He exists, by our love for one another. And I'm here preaching to young people this morning, but I want all of us to pay close attention. Young people are deeply impacted and shaped by their surroundings. And as my generation struggles to love one another, and we struggle to provide an example of the beautiful body of Christ, our youth get confused. Now that we understand that, I want to help you understand why that's not an excuse to walk away from the traditions that God Himself has given us. A bit on my personal journey. I first surrendered my heart to the Lord at 12 years old. And I believe that was a genuine conversion. I had very little mentoring, very little guidance, very little teaching. I was raised in a church that was a really good church. Very clear on salvation. My mom and dad loved the Lord, but somehow our relationships were not connected enough for us to be mentored and guided spiritually. By the time I was in my teen years, I was dealing with a lot of anger and bitterness, and particularly towards my father, more from the absence of relationship with him than that he ever did anything that deserved my anger. He was a very fair father. He was not an abusive father in any stretch of the imagination. But I was still very angry and bitter towards him. One of the great blessings in my life, my early 20s, I married well. I just read a book of a man who's heavily involved in helping to mend broken families. And his comment was, he coming through the foster system and many, many broken situations, he said, outside of Jesus Christ, him marrying well is what kept him, helped him recover. And out of his, through half siblings and biological siblings, out of maybe eight of them, he's the only one that isn't either dead from drugs or lives completely dysfunctional. And he believes those two factors, the fact that the Lord brought him a wife that loved the Lord Jesus and poured her life into walking with him and supporting him, and the fact that the Holy Spirit lived within him. When I was 28 years old, I had what I see now as a very life-altering whiplash. It took several years for the full implications to set in. Went through some very dark valleys myself. Not as far as an emotional depression, but just feeling trapped with being physically disabled, but still having a lot of responsibilities. I am very grateful that those hard times pointed me to Jesus in ways that few things would have. And by the time I was in my mid-30s, I had found a love relationship with Jesus that previously I didn't even know was possible. Short time later, our church at Dayton Christian Fellowship started. And we had the amazing commitment as a little group of brothers that we would love each other so well that we could win the world just through that. And instead of that, we ended up with the struggles and the divisions and the relational complications within our congregation. And at the same time as we were going through that, watching some of the Anabaptist world at large going through very similar things, a lot of the churches that I was personally connected with were struggling and falling apart as well. And it was at that point that I realized that a lot of our skills in resolving conflict were not very good. And I think that may be a statement across the board for a lot of Anabaptist churches. And I understand the struggle and the quandary we find ourselves, because the doctrines are important. How we live is very important. But somehow trying to live it out in a group together, and especially when you have people from various backgrounds and cultures, and mostly homeschooling families, if I could say that, which are extra difficult, me being one of them. And you put those into a local body and you try to make it blend, it becomes very intense at times. Several times in my life, I had to what I called rethink and reevaluate what I believe on a foundational level. So if you young people find yourself at that point sometimes when you're 18, 20, 22 years old, my heart goes out to you. Because people I'd believed in and churches I'd believed in disappointed me. I disappointed myself. I disappointed other people. Brothers that I was very connected with and trusted disappointed me. And I disappointed them. And I found myself having to make a decision. I watched many of my peers go through irreconcilable struggles within their own families. And I knew some of them were better men than I was. I remember in about 03 and 04, being at a men's prayer meeting. And it was just a normal prayer meeting, so to speak. I remember we were kneeling in a little circle. And I felt God's hand on me in such a powerful way. And I was so impressed that I was neglecting my own family that I just broke down and wept like a baby. It was like totally out of the blue. Weren't even praying about our families. And I remember going home and gathering in a circle on our living room floor and talking to my family about this and having my little children pray for me. Our oldest son was about 15 at the time. I did not realize the danger of negative peers at that point. Our church looked a bit like what we'd call a mission church at that point, in ways that were, I'll say, sort of out of control. I'm all for mission churches, just not out of control ones. Our oldest son, Justin, who some of you would know, attached very deeply to some of his friends. I was preaching elsewhere once when my son was there, and years later, like maybe 3 or 4 years ago, and several come up to Justin and said, "Justin, you grew up in that home?" Because I was explaining how to deal with relationships and how to bring your children on board and how to not let them be shaped by negative influence. He just laughed and said, "No, I didn't grow up in that home. Dad's just telling you all the things that I taught him." I remember when Justin was 17 years old, mine and his relationship was breaking down. I remember standing on our porch, talking about the possibility of him coming to this Bible school right here. He was about as tall as I was. He looked me straight in the eye and said, "Dad, I'm at a crossroads. I don't know, will I follow my friend, who incidentally is today in prison for murder, or will I follow Jesus?" Remember, I've always had a soft heart for struggling, rebellious young people. But this time it was mine. He said, "I'm willing to go to the Bible school as long as you understand I have no interest in accepting Jesus as my personal Savior. But I'll go if you want me to." So I called up dear friends of ours, Brother Danny and Sister Jackie, and said, "Look, here's my situation." By then I was committed to a safe environment. I said, "Could you provide a safe environment for my son and keep him in your home?" And they said, "Sure, we'll do that." The first night at the Kennison home, they went around the circle to share each youth. There was like maybe 15 or I don't know how many they used to have. It might have been more than that. Probably more than that. They went around the circle to share why they came to the Bible school, what their goals and values are. And Justin very clearly kind of shocked everybody. He said, "I'm here because my dad wanted me to come. And I'm not born again and have no interest in being born again." And Danny and Jackie knew then that at least they had a frank, honest young man. And I think he got that from me. He went through the week of Bible school. And the Lord surrounded him with some very good friends that stuck with him the entire week. They sat beside him. They prayed with him. They loved him. About midnight, Saturday night, at the end of the Bible school, he surrendered his heart to the Lord. The joy that brings to a mom and dad. But that was not the end of the story. It took him about a year to really get on his feet. He had a lot of disconnects and old habits that were hard for him to break. And during that year, there were times that I found myself, my wife and I both, laying awake at night weeping because we weren't sure if he was going to make it. The first year or two that Justin was born again, four of his friends died for various reasons, most of them traffic accidents. He went to the funeral of four of his peers. There was a point when he came to me and he said, "Dad, nobody could convince me that we have a promise for tomorrow and that life should be wasted." And once he got on his feet, he started running, and he's never stopped. Through all of this, and this is what I want to talk to you about this morning, having watched many families like myself and like you, many families come to this way of biblically believing. That's what we believed about Jesus. That's what we believed about biblical obedience. Having watched many families, some struggled in legalism trying to hold this together. Others just said, "Look, if this is Jesus, I want nothing to do with it." And others said, "I love Jesus, but how we live isn't that important." And many in between. So I'm not trying to pigeonhole anybody. But it brought me to a point of having to come to a personal decision of what do I personally believe about Jesus. And I came to believe those experiences strengthened deep in my heart that a true follower of Jesus must have a sustainable lifestyle. We must be able to follow Jesus in ways that it makes biblical sense. We must be able to follow Jesus in ways that we can explain what we're doing and how we're living. without having to dumb God down to our level and without making it so complicated that an unbeliever can't understand it. I would look at scriptures as in Hebrews 12, you can turn to that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What does that mean? It's like Jesus was in the beginning. He brought the salvation and He's still with us today and continuing into eternity. Jesus is forever. And so there has to be a consistency about who Jesus is. And I started evaluating some of the complications that we as Anabaptist people, if you please, were running into. Watching many godly parents whose children turned against them and God. And then even watching some families that look like they weren't guiding their families well. And the children's heart turns toward God in beautiful ways. And I'm trying, remember, I'm one that has to make sense of it. And if I see something complicated, I poke it. And I see what happens. I watch the cause and effect and try to watch the actions and reactions. Remember my son's honest, open frankness. He didn't steal that or make it up. It came from me. So I'm going to practice some of that this morning. I believe one of the things that is completely getting out of control within the, I'm going to say, more conservative Bible-believing people, because it's not just to the Anabaptists. I believe in a significant way, social media is sneaking in and destroying us. And I'm saying that with a very open hand, because I'm not against social media per se, but let me tell you what I'm against. The churches that make the hardest rules on social media still have young people that slip under the fence on a consistent level. And so there's a deeper problem than what the rules that we make on social media. But I'm going to tell you how our thought process changes with our culture. Remember, Jesus must be a sustainable way of living. Otherwise, we have nothing to offer to anybody. Let's just say, using the story that was read this morning about this father that was in and out of prison, let's say every time he's out, he'd be talking about freedom in Christ, and then due to drugs, alcohol, theft, whatever it was, and put him back in prison, you would see that his story is not, what he's speaking is not consistent with his living. One of the ways that we disconnect on this subject, we have historically believed that parents and churches should be the main source or under the parents and churches' guidance that shapes our young people. And we've done fairly well with that as long as we could see what was going on. Social media is shaping the lives of our young people in ways that a lot of parents and youth themselves are not aware of. Any 18, 20, 22-year-old that can write a blog site becomes an authority in their own right and is read by thousands and thousands of young people. It's that simple. And so we can be feeding on things that haven't been proven, that haven't been tested. We can have 18 and 20-year-olds that have beautiful thoughts, but they do not have the, Hebrews says that the tough issues are dealt with the ones that can handle the meat, that have been seasoned by hard years, the experience of life. My sermon this morning is not about social media, but it's about finishing the race well. We have become so reactive to traditions that we are willing to risk being unbiblical to keep from being legalistic, which is a form of legalism. Or we can become so afraid of worldliness that we become worldly in the sense that we trust in things instead of Jesus. And what God continually brings me back to, with all the struggle, all the turmoil, is once again, we need to simply walk in obedience with Jesus. We have been willing to disregard biblical traditions such as submitting one to another. Where does true submission one to another come when we run into a tough issue in our church? Remember, I'm a strong homeschooling father, okay? I sympathize with all of you out there. But that verse has to mean something, brothers and sisters. Where does... I'm going to tell you a little story first, but I'm going to say it anyway then. I was preaching once for several sessions and really trying to help young people understand that Jesus is a relationship that works itself out in a biblical way. And I poured my heart out session after session. And in mid-stride, I was taken aside and reprimanded for that, for this reason. They said, Freeman, you're making it way too difficult. Said, all you need to tell them is submit to authority, and it'll work out. And I said, brother, we've been telling them that for 20 years, and we're losing them by the hundreds. I said, this generation of young people needs to understand more about why and how than the previous generation did. And unless my generation catches on to that, we cannot communicate with this generation. But having said that, I'm still going to say this. The Bible clearly says we need to submit in respect to our parents. That's what it says. We get upset at our dad because he's upset at the church. But let me beg you one thing. You youth at the Bible school are old enough to take personal responsibility for your own soul. And we cannot disregard clear Bible principles simply because someone else in our life has missed it. And I'm saying that having been through some church struggles, even on the larger scale, that almost pulled the rug out from under my feet. This is not an easy subject. I know that. But if we come to grips with some of the traditions, we tend to think of traditions as historic or even prehistoric things that our parents think are important. Paul is very clear and crystal clear that what he teaches is absolutely important and it has to be duplicated. So here's what I tell congregations sometimes. I don't know what you believe about lots of detailed church standards or not. But I said, for starters once, let's at least be biblical. And once you get to that point, you will be shocked at the load that rolls off your shoulder. For example, now that you know, because I just told you, that young people are to allow their parents, church leaders, mature people in the church to mentor and shape them. If you find yourself being shaped significantly by other sources, I think you owe it to your parents and church leaders to tell them that. And say, look, here's what I've been doing, and I'm suddenly realizing I'm not under the biblical model. I am losing one of the traditions that the New Testament so clearly has laid out for us. I mean, we make big deals out of traditions, biblical traditions, such as divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, murdering people, not being part of the military in that sense, that's a big deal to us. But let me ask you something. Can we also make a big deal out of some of these other traditions? Are we okay with that? Can we say that if I love Jesus, I love Jesus, which means I do what Jesus calls me to? Many spiritually enlightened people throw away what they once believed about modesty, for example, or the veiling. And as I read the verses in Thessalonians and the verses in Peter, Paul addresses in Timothy, as I read those verses about not defrauding each other, or about women having an air about them that points us to Jesus instead of their sensuality, don't those verses mean the same thing, regardless of the denomination? Don't they mean the same thing regardless of your church's failure? Does that meaning change because your parents failed? Or can we, as young people, commit ourselves to hold the traditions not out of legalism? We're finding something out at our little restaurant. Probably half the people of our employees, we have maybe 10 employees, probably half of them don't go to church or on any regular basis. We're finding out something interesting. It's kind of like pulling teeth to start with, but we've got them pulled now, so now we're good. We set a few traditions. I told him it doesn't matter to me in this context what they believe about Jesus, but they are going to follow a few of the teachings of Jesus. And how we resolve conflict is one of them. I said it doesn't matter what you did at the last job, of how you hollered, how you talked behind each other's back, how you, you know, whatever. That's all good and well if that's the way you wanted to live there. But here we do it differently. You know what the amazing thing is? Jesus' principles change a culture. A loud, brassy person is becoming more soft and gentle. Someone that used to, if you corrected them at all, they would blow up because they were so used to being brutalized. They're all of a sudden saying, "Thank you, sir," because they know there's no brutality following. Jesus' principles change lives. Can we as young people believe that? And can we commit ourselves in our hearts that the joy of Jesus does not change the Bible doctrines? Walking in freedom in Christ does not change the term cover for a veiling. I should be on this side. It does not change the term cover for a veiling to anything else. And if you believe plainer is better, then the Muslims win hands down. That's not what we're teaching. We're teaching about the traditions. Jesus is not legalistic and restrictive in that way. Jesus is the most freeing thing that can ever come to a person. But we have to immerse ourselves in that life-giving flow. We have to be like the Apostle Paul was. The Apostle Paul got to the point that he said, "I am constrained by the love of Christ." It's like he found himself in a rushing torrent. Imagine yourself falling into a river that is so strong you can't get out. Well, Paul felt so engulfed by the love of God that he couldn't help himself. And if you ever wondered why Paul was so radical, that's why. God made an impression upon him. When he met with Jesus on the Damascus Road, when he spent time in the heavenlies, and as he ministered to God, ministered to Jesus, God ministered to him. Paul was impressed. He was impressed beyond repair. That's why his old friend said, "Man, you're ruined." And they actually tried to capture him at some point because he was teaching just what they felt was a false religion. But think about that. Something happened in the apostle's life that was irreversible as long as he stayed in that river. It's like Paul was hemmed in. Imagine yourself driving a little car, maybe a Hyundai Elantra like we used to have. Let's say you've got a little car on a three-lane interstate, and there's semis on each side of you, and you feel a little overwhelmed. And you're saying, I can't go anywhere but stay right here. That's somewhat what the love of Jesus does for us, except it's not frightening or fearful. Imagine that would be safety and love that you are hemmed in by. And I think what Paul was saying is he is being swept along to where it's like it's all he wants to do, all he can do. I am not preaching and teaching sinless perfection. John says, if you think without sin, you're a liar. It's like we can walk continuously with God, free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus that walk in spirit, not after the flesh. We do not have the condemnation. God does not crush us every time that we make a mistake. And once you understand what it's like to live in that river, you'll know what Jesus meant when he said, out of their belly flows rivers of life. And so you're walking through life, and you realize you made a mistake, maybe a serious one. Instead of feeling defeated and condemned, you say, thank you, God, for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. And we keep right on being swept down the current. We become so consumed with legalistic worldliness, or the worldly legalism, that we get confused. We're still in our time zone, so. We have men and women that defy the tradition of lifting holy hands by having known sin in their lives that they know God is dealing with, or that they're not willing to let God deal with, and they continue living as if nothing is wrong. It's one of the most devastating things you can have, is if a man creates a facade and he keeps it looking pretty on the outside when it's damaged on the inside. But again, young people, if you find yourself living with one of those, I just beg you to consider this. It does not change the torrent of Jesus. And that Jesus can constrain you or keep you or make you not want to go anywhere else. The new freedoms we have allow us to do things that are not expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. I'm going to give you an example. I'm not into alcohol, okay? I grew up not drinking alcohol and still don't drink alcohol. But years and years ago, we had some local friends coming to church prior to Days from Christian Fellowship starting. And they were very antagonistic, very belligerent, picking us apart in every detail. And I walked into my friend's house one time, and there were several of them in there eating lunch, and they had some alcohol, some wine. And so simply to be antagonistic, he poured just a little bit of wine in a glass and said, Freeman, have some wine. So I decided for once I'll be like Jesus, and I just picked it up and drank it. Didn't say a word. Acted as if it was an everyday happening, and the looks on their faces were priceless. I still don't drink alcohol. I have too many friends destroyed by the stuff. My non-Christian local friend said, Freeman, why don't you drink? The Bible says. I said, look, too many of my friends are destroyed by alcohol for me to introduce it to my children. And my non-Christian friends nod their heads and says, wow, that's true. Riding with a friend the other day, and he was pointing out different places, and he said, there's a house my buddies and I used to get together and drink. And I said, looking back on that, do you think that increased your quality of life and you and your wife's relationship? They were separated due to him being drunk. I mean, she had moved out due to the alcohol problem. I said, looking back on that, did that increase your quality of life and your relationships, or did it decrease it? And he looked at me and said, I never thought about that. And he said, Freeman, that's a good question. And he said, actually, I think it lowered my quality of life. That may have been the loudest sermon I ever preached to him, and I didn't even say anything. I had another man that was coming by the ice cream parlor. He was a professor, sort of a retired professor, and was struggling mentally. Very intelligent person, but just had struggles, some things that happened in his life, and he couldn't keep life together too well. When he first met us, the first thing he threw in our face is he said, the Christians that are going over to the Middle East and destroying people, the U.S. military, are not like the Jesus in the Bible. So if you tell me about Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it. I had tears running down my face. And I said, it's not the Jesus I read either. 3 visits later, the last time he came, I don't know what happened to him then, we're sitting at a little table out there at an ice cream bar, talking, and he reaches across the table, clasps my hands, weeping. And he said, Freeman, you have loved me like no one ever has, and you're not even trying to save me. I didn't tell him I was. He said never had anybody explained Jesus to him with so few words, simply because he saw the relationships and he saw the connectedness. And that connectedness flowed out to him. We are willing to experiment with music and movies that we know do not shape us into a more Christ-like image. It's very simple. Hold the traditions. Hold the traditions that the New Testament brings to us. Not everything is chapter and verse. There's some concepts and some principles that we understand. And again, I'm not against movies and music per se. But I am kind of against things that destroy us and destroy our Christ-like image. You know what I'm saying? Is that okay? I remember many leadership seminars. The first one we came to in 2003. By the end of I had never, ever experienced anything like that. And believe me, I was hyped up at the end of the week. And a more experienced brother told me, he said, Freeman, you're going to crash when you get home. And I said, look, I'll be fine. And I crashed before I got home. My ride home tore me to pieces before I got home, and I was discouraged again. I've watched Bible schools ride the wave, and then a month later, they're feeling sort of normal again, and then they decide, you know what, whatever happened at Bible school must not have been real. Hold the traditions. Let's say your family gets together to do a boating or a cookout or an outing or a vacation or a volleyball game or whatever y'all do. Just because work the next day doesn't have the excitement level as that outing did, means the outing wasn't real or worthwhile. Emotions are real. We see emotional roller coasters in even the New Testament. Jesus had emotions. I believe Jesus felt it emotionally when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and his disciples fell asleep. Jesus felt it emotionally when John the Baptist got killed and he had to minister to that crowd of people. We tend to target emotions sometimes when we should allow life to work itself out and realize emotions can't be the motor that drives us, but we're all emotional people. I want to encourage you when you go home from this week of Bible school that you remember the title of that message, Hold the Traditions. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And if the Lord brings you back the next year to this Bible school, you'll say, wow, I have grown tremendously and I didn't crash like I do sometimes. We believe a Bible, the feelings we have after a Bible school like this, we believe will propel us for at least 12 months. They have to, because we've got to come back to the next Bible school and get it again. day by day, week by week, month by month, hold their traditions and walk with Jesus Christ in meaningful ways. Many of us have become willing to become like the world to win the world. Do you know that's exactly opposite from what the Bible teaches us? Hold the traditions. It's not about what level of conservatism you find yourself. It's about being biblically like Jesus. And if you can get a hold of that in your hearts, it will solve a lot of questions. And again, my goal this morning isn't to address any particular subject, I mean any of those issues, as much as it is to help young people understand that Jesus is real and that he's sustainable and that he's forever. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. You may still be open there in closing. I would like to give an invitation at the close of this service. I'm not pressuring you, anybody here at all, but I just want to give you the opportunity if you want to come forward to pray, or if you have never experienced the reality of Jesus, or maybe you find yourself either plagued by legalism of trying to, you're so afraid of the world that you're locked up, or you're so afraid of being legalistic that you're always pushing for worldly things. I just want to give you an opportunity to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. Reading in Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read the first 8 verses. Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which has easily beset us. And I've heard many sermons talked about laying aside every weight, to where young people start micromanaging themselves. They say, if I stop doing this, spend another 30 minutes with God, whatever it is, let's not do that. Let's just walk with Jesus. And you will find the culture you live in needs people like you walking with Jesus. I mean, in our area, we hunt, we fish, we camp, we hike, but not in violation of these principles. You hold the traditions. And you'll be amazed. Start living like a third world missionary once. They go over there and try to understand the culture. Understand the cultures we live in. We need to be integrating with our neighbors in Christ-like ways. But hold the traditions. I'll tell you why your parents are afraid to let you relate on a broader level. It's because as we become like the world to win the world, we drop the traditions that God clearly teaches us to try to become more evangelistic, which is ironic. We drop truth to try to bring truth. To me, that would be confusing. And frankly, you'd be shocked at how many people can see through that ploy. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Going back to verse 12. The last of the verse. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think that word patience could be consistency and endurance. Day by day, week by week, month by month. Let us run with patience. For consider him, consider Jesus that took your whipping. Consider Jesus. Think about that so that you don't get weary and faint. Because if you start looking at how hard it is and how rigorous it is, and you forget who your captain is and who your Savior is, you start feeling like, you know what, my life is unusually hard. This isn't fair. Look, it's not about being fair. We'd all be in hell if life was fair. We lost it way back here at the Garden of Eden, and Jesus came to reconcile us again. And that puts a spring in your step and courage in your heart. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Hebrew writers are saying, look, like some of ours say, you don't know nothing yet. He said, look, if you actually think about what Jesus went through, that's why Paul calls it light afflictions. He was comparing it. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. I want to say the word chastening actually could mean training. God isn't beating you. He's training you. For whom the Lord loveth, he trains and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. And what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, or you're not true sons of God and not sons. Open your psalm books to number 245. This is one of my favorite songs. It's not an invitation song, but I'm going to tell you it's a glorious song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, please, please consider accepting Him now. But for all of us, I want to tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is sustainable. We tend to bring things in that make it unsustainable and then peg it on Him, which is unfair. And something else I find ironic, a lot of youth that leave the legalism, that end up in drugs and immorality, alcohol, I'm saying, you're trading that for what? I just want to lift up Jesus in a real sustainable way. And I think this song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, kind of takes you through the entire story in a beautiful way. We'll start a little slower and pick up momentum as we go through the song. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and misery at my Father's throne. Make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wake shall my protection bear. To him who's true and faithfulness, and gave the waking soul to last. And since he sees me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care. And let's all stand. And please come forward if the Lord is calling you. A little faster. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share, till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize. Amen. And shout while passing through the air.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.